is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we'll pick up analysis of verse 17. Around page 54. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now, it's not an issue. The issue right now is the truth of Bible doctrine that is now going to be disseminated to you. Obviously, you want to maximize regards to the next hour of study at hand, as the Word of God provides us all the directly we need to know in order to serve God, in order to profit in this way, and to maximize it demands isolation of the STA, overruling the sin nature, getting in fellowship, utilizing rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and therefore otherwise be predisposed to provide me once again this evening with your undivided attention. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, for all that you have provided for us, we thank you, and we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 17 begins a new paragraph in the Greek text, while Peter retains the idea of holiness. He changes his emphasis, his direction, here in regards to the believer's personal relationship to God in this respect. He immediately, in the verse, draws attention to the believer's prayer life as verse 17 opens up, and if you address as the Father, literally, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Peter recognizes that the believer and their position in Jesus Christ, obviously, are now God's children. Prayer recognizes that as his children, we have the closest possible relationship there is in regards to God here, to include the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, of which we, through proper protocol, obviously address him as Father. Jesus Christ used the term Abba, which New Testament writers also utilize in regards to the most personal types of relationship, which in our terms means Daddy, indicating obviously we are God's children, and we have a very personal and privileged relationship in regards to direct communication with God. The adjusted believer shouldn't look at prayer as a chore, should look at it as a privilege. The God of the universe, the supreme being, we have avenue to talk and communicate directly with him personally through our own particular lives in just as close a fashion as it would be in regards to our own parent. And here, obviously, looking at his spiritual authority as our father and spiritual parent in heaven. However, as close a personal relationship we do have with God, Peter reminds him that he's still the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. The term impartially here, as it's used in the Greek, it indicates that God judges based on his holiness rather than who and what we are. When God evaluates men in time, the determining factor of judgment will fall upon the principle of whether their choices and actions in time line up with his plus R or not. Obviously, the subject of holiness still at hand, which emphasizes God's plus R. And just because God is the believer's Father, it doesn't mean that we're exempt from God's judgment. In fact, we, as church-age believers, will face the first round of judgment of all mankind, and that is at the bema seat judgment. And obviously that will occur immediately upon the rapture of the church, and we are judged even for Old Testament saints, and obviously all believers are judged in this regards, for reward ceremony, if you want to refer to it as that, in regards to our works, even for unbelievers who are retained to the very end of historical time in this creation of which we live in, of which then they will be judged under the great white throne judgment. So the believer is to keep in front of their minds that we're not exempt from judgment, even if we are God's precious children, that our life will be evaluated. And our life looks at all the applications, all the things that we do in regards to our life, and at the specified time, which again is for us at the bema seat as believers, God will judge each man's work, and that without respect to who we are as persons otherwise. How much money we made in life, our looks, our personality, all the other things that people look at and they evaluate and critique people by, these things are non-issues with God. The issue is, what did you do with the plan of God in time, and how did you orient or not orient to His plan as it comes to judgment of works at the bema, which determines whether or not the believer will be rewarded for the increments of work and their life, or they will lose out in regards to these rewards. And the singular noun here, according to each man's work, ergon in the Greek, looks past simply just the units of divine good production. Obviously, every time you're in fellowship, you're applying doctrine, you're staying in fellowship, God is accrediting to our accounts, if you will, increments of SG3, rewards for faithfully serving God as we redeem the time in this fashion. But there is more to the judgment than just the simple increments of SG3. And here, the emphasis is beyond the increments of SG3 for the units of divine good production to an evaluation of the entirety of our phase 2 life niche. So, point 35, just pick up there. The believer at the bema seat will undergo two evaluations. 36, the first dealing with each increment of our works, or as they're called, deeds. We looked at those verses. Under the doctrine of SG3, we understand this principle. However, the second has to do with an overall evaluation with respect to a finished course. There is a differentiation in regards to those who are prize or wreath winners stipulated in the Bible with respect to simply accumulating increments or pocketfuls of SG3 throughout their life. So the entirety of our life is going to have an overall evaluation. It's like being in school. You know, you have all your tests, your weekly tests, or whatever that's going on, evaluating how you're doing as you're going along. But then at the end, you have the final. Then the final is a test. It's an evaluation of what you was able to assimilate and learn through the entirety of your course or semester or whatever is in view. Well, so it is in regards to our Christian life. The entirety of our phase 2 overall is going to be judged. And only those, obviously, who hold to the end, as Scripture makes clear, and faithfully serve God in time in this respect, will be candidates in regards to the ultimate prize, that prize which, if you will, is supreme even over all the increments of SG3 that we get. And in fact, it's a cap upon it, if you will, denoting that we'll probably have plenty of SG3 to go along with it. But the wreath, the right and authority to rule with Christ over nations throughout eternity, all these things that are credited towards prize winners, that is the ultimate goal, the ultimate prize that we're all supposed to be shooting for. So 38, this is a very sobering thought designed to motivate the believer's pursuit of God's holiness throughout the entirety of their Christian life. 39, to fall short of obtaining the prize or the wreath, however you want to picture it. It's one and the same in the New Testament. So to fall short of attaining the prize is tantamount to failing the Christian life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we all run in a race. There's only one winner. Well, the race, all is believers as they enter into the plan of God. It looks at us running the Christian race of life, the obstacle before us. And there's only one winner in reflection upon the Isthmus Games or the Corinthian Games, etc., the Olympics, denoting the very few who will actually get the prize so that you can win the prize. And he says, run so that you can win. And the prize of you is what we're out to win. And if you don't win the prize, what does that make you? A loser. In regards to your Christian life. Now, I don't know if all non-Christ winners will walk around for all eternity with a big L on their forehead or not. But really, it will not be necessary. What will be evident and what will be obvious is the prize of winners. They are the ones who obviously will outshine, if you will, in regards to even appearance, in regards to all believers that ever existed that did not attain to this level in their Christian life. And it reflects upon the fact that while one may have hooked in for a while under positive volition, they didn't have the kind of positive volition that God was looking for, and that was a volition that will sustain them through their phase two and willingness to hold on to the end, a full commitment. And it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. There may be times of gross failure in our lives, times that we split from NPR or whatever. But obviously, the ultimately positive believer will get his spiritual act back together and will plug back in and will complete running his course under God's divine directives in this respect. So obviously, you know, for those who say, well, I'll get some SG3, you know, probably no big deal. Well, Peter sure doesn't look at it that way. And neither does Paul. Truly fail to hang in there to the end. What a waste. What a waste. My thoughts in regard to comments like that especially go to those who invested years of doctrine in regards to their lives. And I've seen people that's been on doctrine for 30 plus years and peel, crash and burn. And you go, what a waste. It's like you've invested 30 years of your life in regards to the biggest reward, the greatest, most spectacular thing that one could ever face. And they end up forfeiting it, trashing their phase two, you know, with how much little time left would they have to endure? So, if you're just thinking SG3 alone and not contemplating the entirety of your life, then you're falling short in regards to having tunnel vision, in regards to the SG3 at hand that we are to have with respect to Peter's earlier teaching and the ultimate aspect of an outcome potentially is there for us to hang in there with it. So 40, that the entirety of their life now is in view, why we take singular here of work as the entirety of your life, is made clear in the second clause, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. 41, what we pick up, the phrase in fear has its time frame here fixed by the following phrase, during the time of your stay upon earth. 42, Peter urges them to live out the balance of their time on earth in godly fear, knowing that each one must give an account. Each one must give an account. Each one of us, no matter what you choose to do with your Christian life, will ultimately face this reality. Each one of us will stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it will not only be expected, but demanded that an account of our phase two niche be made. And it then will be evaluated according to the divine guidelines. And Peter obviously urges us, as well as the believers he's writing to hang in there, to persevere. See, it's his terms of saying persevere. And while it may be rough at times, and we don't appreciate the types of testing people face in their Christian life, persevere because it's worth it. See? And hence, we started right, we're in there running the race right. I mean, that sets us apart from 99.9% of Christians out there. We're running the race right, at least. You know, you've come this far, you figure the advancement you've made over the majority of mankind, otherwise, spiritually, even at this point in time in your life. So hang in there, persevere. You're in the right school. You're in the right classroom of Christianity in order to make this happen and make this possible in our Christian lives. And to therefore live out the balance of our time in godly fear, knowing that each one must give an account. Today's good, but tomorrow still is on demand, if you're still around. 43, the imperative conduct, here, the verb, anastrepho, is used figuratively, emphasizing again one's morals, actions in life, complementing our manner of life, as we saw in the previous verses. For 2 Corinthians 1:12, for this term. Paul, in a form of sanctified boast. The Bible tells it, if you're going to boast in anything in life, boast in God, the truth of Bible doctrine, and what God has provided for you. All other boasting is sin boasting, and it doesn't relate to truth of Bible doctrine. And Paul says, for our proud confidence is this, Paul and company, in regards to their integrity of running their race and their course, the testimony of our conscience, that's a clear conscience that is supported by, as we would say, the good conscience, that which is further supported and built with Bible doctrine, that in holiness and godly sincerity, that looks at pursuit of God's plus R, and the sincerity here is true sincerity. People can be sincere, but sincerity in and of itself doesn't mean that they're necessarily right. Just like intentions, people can have good intentions, but their intentions can often be very wrong and very misled and cause more damage than good, see, in regards to how they might do something. Godly sincerity, that looks at a commitment in regards to one's own pursuit of God and His Word, not in fleshly wisdom. See, we're not running under our STAs. We're not following human viewpoint in regards to the rules of running this race. See, it's got rules, just like any other athletic event would have rules. Running God's race has rules, and the rules are Bible doctrine. Either you fall on and you remain qualified in regards to running the race, or you step out of bounds or whatever, and you then immediately become disqualified. Now, grace in regards to running God's race, somebody, Christian band can make a song out of that. Hopefully they get a haircut before they sing it. But anyway, you can rebound when you do break the rules and get back, in line in this respect. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. What's the grace of God? And what's the emphasis of the grace of God in that verse? That's Bible doctrine, people. It's not just, that God's got grace and provides for us physically and logistically as well as spiritually, but it emphasizes Bible doctrine because it's in contrast to fleshly wisdom. See? You wonder, how do we come up with the truth? God's grace. He provides it for us. And via the gap system, we understand it. See? We have conducted ourselves, and that's our term, in the world, and especially towards you, under these guidelines. See? Under this umbrella. That's the integrity of Paul's mission and commission and exercise of his communicative authority over others. 2 Peter 2:18. But there's your term in conduct. In other words, his actions followed his words. He did what he taught. And that is obviously evidence of a communicator that is doing it right. They don't just teach it to listen to themselves talk. They take it seriously themselves. They apply it in their own Christian life. 2 Peter 2:18, and the term used here in a bad sense, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, being enticed by fleshly desires, these false teachers. false prophets by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error as their conduct, as following the SCA human viewpoint principles of the world. These days we'll look at that closer when we get to that book. So the imperative verb here, conduct, is used figuratively, emphasizing one's moral actions in life. 44, the aorist tense of the verb is a snapshot of their life as believers. In the Greek, the aorist tense denotes action that occurs in time. It may be a short amount of action, like a specific action that happened in the past, or it may look at the past overall. And when it looks at it overall, it's like taking a snapshot of the whole thing. 45, now the fear, phobos in the Greek, obviously here is a sanctified or righteous fear of God. You must understand there are inappropriate times to conduct yourselves in certain manners, and there are appropriate ways to conduct yourself in certain manners. And fear is one of them. There's sin fear, there's righteous fear. There's sin boasting, there's righteous boasting. Sin fear is the kind of fear that worries and is anxious over and blah, blah, blah in regards to things in life, or not whether even it be our own life, what happens to it. That's sinful. But what we are to have and what we're commanded to have is a fear of God. And obviously that fear is righteous. That's a righteous fear. That's a real appreciation of who and what God is and what He's provided for mankind through the creation of this world, now all the principles of salvation, as well as His judgment, etc., that comes upon man for failing to line up with His plan. So, 46, as we know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When one decides to hook themselves into the truth, whether they recognize it consciously or even in concept, they are immediately, for the first time, fearing God. Truly fearing God. People can give it lip service all day long, but the fear of God is parallel to the understanding and acceptance of the truth of Bible doctrine. Psalm 111:10. Every time we submit ourselves to God's teaching, or to teaching the truth of Bible doctrine, obviously, from God, we exercise righteous fear. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you recognize? Wow. This is the one that created this universe. This is the one that gives me life and takes away my life. This is the one that judges for all eternity. You know, things of this nature. And when one truly accepts that reality, the fact of life, then one essentially is motivating themselves enough to, I want to know about this God, and I better figure out what He wants me to do. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. See, understanding is not just sitting here in Bible class listening to words. It must be followed up with application. You may understand the precepts and concepts that I teach here from behind the pulpit until you go out and actually apply the doctrine. You will not have a thorough understanding of what's being taught. You will not have a full appreciation for it. His praise endures for Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. On the opposite end of the coin, idiots despise wisdom and instruction. You want to be an idiot for the rest of your life and then leave Bible doctrine. Split from Bible class and be an idiot like the rest of the world. You want to be an idiot, take doctrine, take issue with it. See, that's despising instruction. Not only just the wisdom, but the instruction it gives us. It tells us the way what we're supposed to think, say, and do in life. Take issue with the doctrine, and you manifest yourself as a fool in God's eyes. as well as other Poly Volition. 9:10. God would never call anybody an idiot. Oh, really? Obviously, you haven't read much of the Bible. Revelation. Proverbs 9:10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He passes on his understanding to us. 15:33. Our doctrine is God's thoughts. It's what he sees. It's what he understands through his omniscience and all his wisdom. And he passes this information to us. 15:33. Fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor, humility. That looks at the submissive nature of our Christian walk that we're called upon for living the Christian life, to humble ourselves before the authority of God, before the authority of Bible doctrine, God, the Holy Spirit, and all the other aspects of it. Attaining to the rigors of NPR, the Christian way of life, and application of doctrine. But for those who do, then comes honor. Then comes honor. And obviously, what God can honor in time, the majority of honor awaits our phase 3 pitch. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Sanctified fear. 47, the emphasis here is that with the pursuit of Bible doctrine, we are to fear God and make our decisions in accord with His absolute righteousness, His holiness. 48, when we are holy, verse 15, the imperative that called upon us to be holy, we fear God. They go hand in hand. It's not, it doesn't depend upon the emotions of one, as fear is an emotion. Generally speaking, especially in the simple sense. But it's recognition. Fear also has a nuance of reverence, giving proper accolade and acknowledgement to God that He so deserves, to revere Him. So 49, Peter's point here is that since the God whom they address as Father is to be their judge, they would be wise to have a healthy dread of His judgment and shape their behavior accordingly. People who don't put NPR as first in their lives are people who don't fear God. They truly don't have, if you will, a real grasp of the gravity of what the bema seat is going to be about and what's going to occur at that point in time in their history. They do not have a real grasp of what it means to face a true and living God in denial in regards to His plan and for rejecting His plan and blowing off, you know, His will for them. So Peter's point again is that since the God whom they address as Father is to be their judge, point 49, now believers generally, well, I'm a believer, I'm going to get to go to heaven. Well, that's good, yeah, that's good. I'm going to get to be with God. Well, yeah, that's good, that's good. But, you know, I don't care about anything else. That's bad. You don't know your Father very well, do you? Yeah, there's good things that will come. You're a believer. You're going to heaven. You're getting your resurrection body. But you're going to miss out and lose out big time in regards to your position in the plan of God and status amongst all the other heavenly beings that will live with God for all eternity, as well as back on this planet during the millennium. They would be wise to have a healthy dread of His judgment and shape their behavior accordingly. 50, they should not so much cling to their status as children as to always keep in mind that their performance as His children will be judged. 51, we should always keep tabs that our phase 2 is on par for a finished course acceptable to God. Make sure we're not letting our SDA getting away, start to distract us from our NPR, those priorities we're supposed to have in our life. You see your prayer life all of a sudden starting going down the tubes, diminishing. These are all warning signs. Your attendance is diminishing. These are all warning signs. You're not as once on top of the ball game of rebound as you used to be. That's a warning sign. You're losing your grip. Let's see. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi in endearment, and that's true love, and obviously his true love is seen in the sacrifice for these people who communicate to him faithfully. Just as he has always obeyed, as they have the reputation in regards to their faith to Mitch, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A salvation in view there is your maturity adjustment, your phase two niche, your deliverance from lost reward at the bema seat. And you're going to do it emulating, if you will, the very fear of God, here denoted as fear and trembling. One STA thought, man, can take you out of the picture. It can take you out of the ballgame if you let it go and you don't deal with it. That's just how big and awful a monster the STA is, as well as allowing yourself to be influenced by others. We've got the command, don't let anyone rob you of your prize. Don't let them rob you of your wreath. That's your relationships in life. And obviously, you've got to be on top of your own STA in order to effectively battle other STAs around you who seek to be a distraction to you. Don't let them do it. As much as you would like for them, maybe, to get their spiritual act together too, or whatever the case may be, don't let them rob you of your prize. The only way that I would encourage anyone, if you can find teaching that is any more sound and any more explanatory of what you find in this local church, let me know, because I'm going with you. In regards to living in our geographical niche, this is where God wants us to be. If you can find it better, fine. Then I would say yes, I would give you my blessing. But apart from that, don't do it. Don't even think about it. That's where you need to start catching your SCA and your mental attitude thoughts, rather than letting your thoughts just keep on going and get you all convinced and wrapped around the post, you know, in regards to, oh, this is what I need to do. I need to lead Bible class. And I got to have this more than my prize. People are trashing their faith too all over the place. And a lot of these people probably don't even recognize it. We should always stay on top of our Christian life and make sure that we are still running within the proper rules and guidelines outlined for us in Scripture, so that we can have a finished course acceptable to God. So 52, the checklist now, thus far, verses 13 through 17, as I brought out to you, in regards to this section, which really opens it up to me in regards to where Peter's coming from and the real force of it. This section is designed to outline in a summary fashion the evidence or priorities that the positive, adjusted believer that has adequate zeal for Bible doctrine that emulates all these saints of the Old Testament that want to know about our dispensation as well as elect angels. It outlines in summary fashion the priorities and the way we are to engage regards to our Christian life. So the checklist that has thus far been laid out for us for an adjusted phase two thus far includes, obviously, NPR. Gird your minds for action. You can only do that with the truth that demands assembly and Bible class. This is where the truth is being handed out. This is where it's being taught. Spiritual sobriety that demands staying in fellowship and staying aloof, separate from the world and all this evil and cosmic influences, and not to be deluded by the human viewpoint, SCA actions that go on around us. That's the emphasis in regard to staying spiritually sober. Always focus on SG3. That emphasizes your application. The demand to stay in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine, constantly remembering that when you are in this state of spirituality, God is rewarding you. And He's going to make it worth your time. He's going to make it worth all the pain and suffering that we may have to undergo in order to be successful in regards to this realm. And it's not always suffering. A lot of it is a lot of joy, a lot of happiness, if you're sensitive to it. Next, isolation of the STA, tunnel vision that was fixed your hope completely on the grace we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then you have isolation of the STA. That was in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which occurs in your ignorance. Then we're called upon for righteous behavior. We're to pursue righteousness, pursue staying in fellowship in all things that we do. But like the Holy One, verse 15, who called you to be holy also, yourselves also in all your behavior. That means lining up in regards to God's directed will for your life while you're battling your STA and maintaining these priorities, righteous behavior, and now fear of meeting God with a less than completed course. That's some cool stuff. Peter really lined it out nice, as far as I'm concerned. To summarize it in this fashion, that basically covers the bases. And you don't lose one. NPR, isolation of the SCA, doctrine of separation, application of Bible doctrine, keeping your eyes on the things above and not on things in this world, see? And now having a true understanding of fear and trembling in regards to your phase two niche of meeting God and with all the grace that's provided, going, oh, good God. Can't do it. I caved in. It's the same way. Because I didn't provide you with everything you needed. It is there. Jesus Christ had the coin to give, to redeem you, to make this all this possible for you. If I was God, you know, I'd be going, geez, I mean, now you sin, you messed up. All right, well, we're going to show you some prize winners. They messed up some pretty big plays. David can make it up here. No. But they still finished their course. All they had to do is rebound and move on. The people let their STA get wrapped up, and unfortunately, the bottom line, generally speaking, is this manifestation of negative volition. It's not just isolated sinning or weakness of the flesh when you get to these points. People are just showing negative volition, disregard, no true will, no true motivation to want to serve God, unfortunately. And you see them, you know, trash their phase two. You go, oh, well, that's life. God told us. That's the way it'd be with most people. 53, now the noun translated stay here, parakia, denotes a temporary residence. 54 is only used elsewhere in Acts 13:17. It's used temporary residence in Egypt during the time of your stay upon earth. It's only used one other time. That's Acts 13:17, the Jews' temporary stay in Egypt. Their slavery and under Egyptian rule was only a temporary space in 430 years. And then God delivered them. Acts 13:17. Right look here. God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So God blessed them even under this environment of slavery under Egypt. And that term looks at that stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He led them out from it. So that term emphasizes temporary residence. So 55, this term contrasts here, the believer's transitory life on earth with their permanent eternal home, phase three. Well, it seems so damn important now, whether its importance constantly buys for our attention, you know, for a short one off for a long time, however long it may be, when you get to eternity, it ain't going to be nothing. You're going to look back at a big grief fucking hanging there for a couple more years. But that's the nature of the flesh. The flesh loves the world. It salivates towards all the things the world has. That's where it wants your eyes to be. Satisfy me. Make my skin happy. Satiate my flesh, even though that's impossible. Never be able to thoroughly satiate it. So the term contrasts a believer's transitory life on earth with their permanent and eternal home, phase three. You know, even Adam lived 930 years. He's gone now. As long as Adam was on this planet, he's gone now. So is Methuselah. So is Moses. He lived to be 120 and he left this world in perfect health. Perfect health. God just took his soul, checked him out. And then the elect angels had to hide his body because Satan obviously had intentions to utilize it, because, you know, people love to worship people. To use his body to as some type of icon in regards to Israel. Another story. 56, these believers, Parakia in Roman times, came to an end as they were under temporary residence under the rule of Rome, these Gentile believers. And they, along with all believers, await their final evaluation in connection with the parousia, as the coming of Christ. So the residence, the temporary residence, waits for the coming, which will be permanent in regards to Christ on their behalf. The play on words. Another teacher put them in there. I said, that's good. The play on words. 57, these believers are reminded of their alien status of Gentile believers, opening Peter's epistle in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. They're truly of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that we're in now is Satan's world. And we are here and we are to represent God's kingdom in the middle of Satan's world. Now, what was God thinking about to do that? It's all for his own good purpose. And for the enlistee that will maintain code of conduct and honor and serve God in the middle of the angelic conflict and hold to the end. The accolades, the rewards that will come upon them, how quickly one will dismiss everything and anything we went through in this life. 58, 59, as long as our allotment of days remains. That means you're still breathing, you're still alive, you still got a heartbeat. There's still opportunity to shed the impending shame and loss that awaits those that stand before Christ unprepared. God's given you life. You still got opportunity to change your mind, repent, if you're going the opposite direction and not satisfactorily running your phase two, and escape the shame, the embarrassment that will meet those believers. These are believers in resurrection body at the bank who fail. Again, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, stay in fellowship, so that when he appears, the bema seat, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Literally, be put to shame from him. Jesus Christ is the one that is going to essentially instill the shame upon the people. And I can just imagine what it might be in words. You know, my mind likes to run that. What? You couldn't do what? Oh, life is that tough. Can't make a living. Damn it.
sin sucks. You know what? I don't buy it.
Neither will Jesus Christ. All right. Continuing on. Verses 18 through 19. Peter now calls upon Bible doctrine to continue the principle of the importance of pursuit of cause plus law. And it comes here in verses 18 through 19 as I titled the cost of our salvation. He wants us to think, you know, how salvation was provided and what did that really cost us? Or whom the salvation was provided through, obviously, is the subject. What did that cost him? Okay, verse 18, looking at the Greek. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You have the circumstantial participle, perfect participle, acting in the past, the strongest type of grammar of knowing something in the past and retaining that action in the past with existing results, while having known or realized, oida in the Greek, oida, knowing that you were not redeemed, that is the conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I, introduces the content of what one knows. Followed with the negative u, strong negative, ou, plus the verb here for redeem, aorist passive indicative, lutrao, L-U-T-R-O-O. You are not redeemed or set free. The verb is used three times here, Luke 24:21, Titus 2:14. And he tells us first, what we were not redeemed with, or what we're redeemed not with, which perishable things like silver or gold. Perishable things is the instrumental use of the adjective used pronominally here, neuter plural. Thartos, T-H-A-R-T-O-S, Thartos. Perishable things, things subject to decay or destruction, or that which is transitory. It's used six times, also in Romans 1:23, 1 Corinthians 9:25, 15, verses 53 and 54, and we'll see again in 1 Peter 1:23. Instrumental with perishable things like silver or gold. Again, you have the instrumental use here, the noun for silver, argurion, A-R-G-U-R-I-O-N, or, that's your conjunction, A, simply E, then gold, crucion, C-H-R-U-S-I-O-N. You're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You have the preposition ek, that can add to the case, ek out from, your pronoun su, that's you. Futile way is the adjective with the definite article hey, matios, M-A-T-A-I-O-S, matios. Means futile, worthless, or foolish, idiotic. Way is the noun, also an adjective case here, anastrophe, compound, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, anastrophe, hence way of life, as we saw it used in verse 15. Conducive to one's behavior, conduct, from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers, is one word in the Greek. The adjective patro para dotos, Tetrapaeratodontos. Tetrapaeratodontos. Inherited from your forefathers, handed down from one's ancestors. It's a holopox only used here. In verse 19, he tells us what we were redeemed with. So first it begins with that which we were not redeemed, and then he gives us what we were redeemed with, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Yet the strong adversity of all law, stark contrast to the silver and gold. A-L-L-A. Then followed with your adjective, instrumental, case, nominees, neuter singular, for precious or valuable, costly, is chemios, chemios. Followed with the noun for blood, all in the instrumental case, hyma, h-a-i-m-a. Then you have the comparative adjective, hosts, h-o-s, as. Here, obviously, introducing metaphorical or figurative language. It's often with one or both sides of comparison, abbreviated, or understood, quote, as, end quote, or both like, end quote. So you combine one side of the adjective with the other. We have both sides of comparison, understood figuratively or metaphorically. Here in Matthew 13:43. Righteous will shine forth as the Son, the kingdom of their Father. He has ears, let him hear. So as, then, of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Of a lamb is the noun omnos, A-N-N-O-S. Used four times here, John chapter 1, verse 29, 36. Acts 8:32. All three of those references are in reference to Christ, referred to as the Lamb. This Lamb has attributes associated with it. First one is the adjective, genitive masculine singular, for unblemished, blameless, or flawless. Amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. It's used literally in the absence of defects in sacrificial animals. This lamb is unblemished, first, and, connected chi. Then the second adjective for spotless or stainless is hospilos. Hospilos. A-S-P-I-L-O-S. It's used four times here, 1 Timothy 6:14, James 1:27, 2 Peter 3:14. The term blood, which is obviously inferred here, supplied. And then our final noun, Christ, Christos, P-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. All right, just shut it down here. We got that done. We pick up analysis 13. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things back in